Hey, good morning, everybody. You know, I got in last night pretty late. We made a whirlwind trip to Jacksonville because that's where my daughter is. And my fourth grandchild has been brought into the world. Piper Mae came into the world and she's healthy and she's happy. And we got in at midnight with my one-year-old in tow because we brought him back with us. So we're kind of dragging around here, but it's all right because you know what? Those are the kinds of things you sacrifice for those that you love. Because that's kind of what love is all about. It's about being willing to sacrifice our comfort, to sacrifice even our security sometimes out of love. That's actually something Paul is going to be talking about a little bit today as we continue in our study in the book of Romans. And if you've got a Bible or a Bible app and you would like to follow along with what we're doing here this morning, please head over to Romans chapter 12. We began this series back in the spring. And now the summer's almost over. You wouldn't know that, but calendar-wise, the summer's almost over, and we're entering into the last section of this book. And just as a reminder, the book of Romans is a letter that was written to the house churches in ancient Rome. Paul is wanting to introduce himself to them, but he's also wanting to address some problems that had arisen there, tensions that were developing along racial lines between the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers. They were struggling to get along. So Paul addressed them by sharing the gospel story with them again, reminding them and reminding us as well that there's this larger story that we are given to live from, this gospel story that we're given to live from that transcends. It's way bigger than all the things that could divide us. So Paul established this story in four parts. First, there was chapters 1 through 4, which dealt with the problem at hand, the problem of sin and this broken world and God's cure for it in Christ. Then in chapters 5 through 8, he described the characteristics of this new humanity that has been birthed because of the gospel, because of the good news of Jesus. And so he was describing this larger story that we live from by faith. And then we just finished the fourth part, which was chapters 9 through 11, which described how the gospel and it was, you know, even though it was rejected by Israel, the gospel is the fulfillment of all of God's promises to Israel, how God's been unfolding this large story. It's all part of the same connected story. And now today we're going to begin the last section, which is chapters 12 through 16, which looks at how the gospel in action in this world can serve to not only, you know, save this world, but also unify and draw together God's community of the church. And again, this is going to bring it back to this issue of the things that unite us in this story are far greater than those little things that could divide us. So as Paul finished off chapter 11, he broke into this beautiful poem about God's mysterious ways in which he's bringing mercy into this world and how God's grace flows from him and through him and back to him for his own glory. And so the idea is, you know, this is us. This is what God's been doing. His grace emanates from him, through him, and it's drawing us back to himself. So how should we respond to that kind of grace and mercy? And that's what Paul's going to be talking about as we begin chapter 12. And if you're there, we're going to begin by reading the first two verses. He says, "And so, dear brothers and sisters," and in other translations, it says, "therefore, brothers and sisters." And whenever we see "therefore," we have to stop and ask what it's. Yeah, what's it there for? And it means in light of everything that I just said about God's amazing grace and wonderful mercy towards humanity, he says, "I plead with you then to give your bodies to God because of all that he's done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind that he'll find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you'll learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. And that is, it makes us whole." I really like the way the New Living Translation words this. You know, it gets kind of cumbersome in some of the other translations that are out there. But this, you know, this, give your bodies to God. It gets right to the point of what he's talking about here. Because the thing is Paul never forgets that we are embodied creatures as human beings. You know, everything we think, everything we do, everything we say, we transact in this body that we have. Our bodies are the centralized location from which we express our heart and our soul and our minds and our strength. All of our desires, our personality, our will, our thoughts, our imaginations, our activities, all of these stem from our bodies that we have. We're never afraid of that reality. We are embodied creatures of the flesh. When God invaded this world, bringing this life-changing gospel into this world, he did so by taking on flesh. That's what we call the incarnation. That's what it means to embody something, by stepping into this mess of a world in a human body, in human form. By giving his body for a sacrifice for sin, Jesus brings about the potential for salvation for everybody, according to 1 Peter 2:24. So Paul reasons that our bodies will be the place where we demonstrate that the good news has saved us. It's through our bodies that we're going to respond to this incredible grace that we have. Our bodies are the place where we are going to truly worship God. And so he explains what that's going to look like. He says to offer our bodies to God like the Old Testament priest would offer a sacrifice. Now he's speaking metaphorically, obviously, here. But he's saying in this, put our life in the flesh on this metaphorical altar to God, and allow God to begin assembling our lives the way he intends for our lives to be lived. So the first thing that we see here is that we embody the gospel as we surrender to God's purposes and his patterns for life. By exhorting us to give our bodies to God, he's saying to give your entire life, all that we are, everything that makes us the unique human being that we are, give that all to God. Put it all there on the altar, all that we are to him. Paul calls it a living sacrifice. That is, that in our everyday, mundane life, in all the places that we go, all the things that we do, all the choices that we make, all the words that we say, we are offering our bodies to God. We're offering all of this to God for him to shape. But even that, okay, so we say that, you know, and even that's a little bit nebulous because we're speaking metaphorically. You know, we're conjuring up images probably in our minds and putting something on an altar or whatever, but it's still kind of a nebulous concept. Like, how do we do that? You know, sing songs about it. I take my life, it's my offering to you, and blah, blah, blah. But you know, what does that look like? What is that going to look like in real life as I'm trying to live this out? How am I giving all of this to God? Well, Paul anticipates that, and so he tells us. He expounds on it there in verse 2. He describes it as a tension between conforming and being transformed by God. He frames it in the dualism of biblical thinking, in these two worlds that are in conflict. And that's the way the Bible always presents it, two worlds in conflict. Don't copy and conform to the broken behavior and ethos of this world, but surrender to God and allow him to transform, he says, the way we think, the way we begin to process these things. Surrender that to God. Learn his values, his priorities for life. Find out what his will is for what it means to be a human being. Discover what's good and pleasing to God. And he says, this is where we're going to find wholeness. This is where we're going to find that sense of completeness and wholeness that we're looking for as human beings. And part of the reason that we spend so much time here at Eastgate, going through the scriptures the way that we do, and you even heard me word it this way, is that we're presenting ourselves to God by doing this. We're presenting ourselves before this word to allow God to shape us through this word. God begins to transform our thinking by confronting us with God's ideals, with God's priorities, with God's values, as we look at what his word says. It's so important for us to do. I'm absolutely adamant. For 23 years, I've been adamant on this. We need to get into this word. We need to take it in big chunks. We need to soak in this and learn what it is that God is saying, because we are inundated in our culture, in our time, with so much input that is not God's perspective and will. I mean, we live in a world right now with a mass media that's designed to conform our thinking. And I don't mean that in some sort of like, you know, conspiracy, they're out to get us kind of thing. I'm just saying that, you know, this is the very nature of a consumer culture. Advertising is open. This is no secret. It's openly designed to conform our thinking, to get our thinking conformed and our desires conformed to want the desired products and services and ideologies that are offered to us. That's its design. That's what it's meant to do. Marketing is designed to shape human beings into drones that do something somewhere, and it works. That's the whole reason that billions, I mean billions of dollars are poured into advertising. And it's everywhere. Do you ever stop to think about how many ads you see in a single day? I mean, it's unbelievable. You will lose count. I promise you. If you try to keep track of it, you'll lose count almost immediately. It's everywhere. It floods our TVs. It's on our websites. It's on the gas pump. You can't even pump your gas anymore without seeing an ad. Okay, I should buy those tires, I guess. I don't know. It's on the billboards, email, snail mail. It's almost on every open space that you're going to find. There's an ad there, and it's so effective that it's not just the marketplace that employs this sort of thing. Other organizations, religious groups, and political parties all employ the same tactics of this marketing strategy meant to conform our thinking to a certain mindset. We are seeped in a cultural mindset. We're shaped from a very early age to follow the patterns of this broken world, get in step and keep going and buy that and vote that and do all of these things to live for pleasure. This is one of the primary things. Live for pleasure. I mean, there's nothing else going on. You need to feel good about what's going on in your body there. To live for pleasure, to grasp for power. Make sure that you can kind of control this thing somehow and take ownership of it. To worship things instead of God. And that's what all of the materialism is all about. You know, we keep, you hear this. If you've been in church at all, you've heard somebody say this, that just because that people aren't setting up idols, made in wood or stone to worship, doesn't mean that idolatry isn't still at work. Idolatry is at work in the consumerism that we see. It's at work in a lot of things. It's at work in some of the nationalism we see rising up around us. To worship things and ideologies instead of God. The whole list of human folly that Paul described back in chapter 1 is at work in every human culture. It's at work in this culture, and we're seeped in it all the time. Martin Luther King Jr. wrote in a sermon called Transformed Nonconformist, that, and I love that title, but he says, "The crowd pressures have unconsciously conditioned our minds and feet to move to the rhythmic drumbeat of the status quo." And Paul is telling us, as followers of Jesus, that we've got a higher loyalty than to conform to social norms. We've got a bigger story that we're called to and called to live from. Our lives in this present time are meant to reveal a future in Christ that he's going to reveal one day. Our lives in this present culture are meant to reveal a kingdom that is going to be revealed when Christ returns. We're not to conform to these broken patterns. And listen, historically, the church has struggled with this a lot. This has been one of those things that we just don't do well as the church. And we either fall back into escapism, you know, try to bunker in, you know, try to insulate ourselves from the world altogether and employ this sort of, bunker mentality escapism where we just, you know, we condemn everything that's out there that we see from a distance, but we're not going to have anything to do with it. We're not going to get near these people or do anything like that. Or, you know, we either do that, and the church has historically done that over and over and again, or we just kind of drift along with whatever common wisdom dictates, just going, oh, well, you know, that's okay. That's the way it is nowadays. Things change. Let's go. And our real challenge, I mean, and this is the thing, guys. Our real challenge is to discover ways to live very much in this world, but not of this world. To be present here. Like Christ was present here in this world. But like he said to Pilate, my kingdom's not of this world. He wasn't saying, when he said my kingdom's not of this world, that, you know, it's off in the clouds somewhere. what he was saying is, my kingdom doesn't operate the way the kingdoms of this world do. And he even made it clear. He said, otherwise, you'd see people with, you know, knives and guns and lawyers, and I'd be able to take over this whole place. But that's not the way it's working. And that's what he said. My kingdom's not of this world. We operate differently in my kingdom. Sacrifice is the way to victory. Apparent loss is the way in which my kingdom advances in this world. We're called to be a part of this world, but not of this world, to be here and ministering. But, you know, we never want to abandon the world and try to bunker away, but nor should we ever uncritically embrace it. All things get measured by what it is that God's revealed to us through his word. We've been called to make history, not be shaped by history. We embody the gospel by living lives that, in surrender to God's patterns and God's purposes, reveals a better world to come. A life that reveals what Jesus is like, what his grace is like. Lives that exemplify the kind of love and sacrificial love that was present in Christ's ministry in this world. This is how we go about cooperating with God's redemption of our life. This is how we break from the idolatry that characterizes this broken world and return to true worship, which is kind of what the theme of this was at the very outset in chapter 1. We do this by surrendering our everyday lives to God's purposes, to God's values, so that we examine everything that we're going to say, everything we think, everything that we do, every action we take. We examine that. We put that on the altar before God. We don't do it well. I'm not saying that, you know, until you get this straightened out, you're not a Christian. I'm just saying this is what we're called to. We don't just uncritically go through this life and just, you know, absorb everything that comes our way. We measure it by what it is that's revealed here. And then we offer that. It's not comfortable. That's why he calls it a sacrifice. We offer that to God for his shaping. Okay, well, he keeps going on here. Verse 3. He says, because of the privilege and authority God has given me, in other words, based on this apostolic authority that he has, I give each of you this warning. Don't think you're better than you really are. Be honest in your evaluation of yourselves, measuring yourselves by the faith God has given us, measuring yourselves by this gospel, measuring yourselves, in other words, by Christ. So here Paul gives us another tangible way in which we're going to embody the gospel. It's another specific way in which we're not going to copy the world's ideals, but instead we're going to fulfill God's intention. And he tells us to understand ourselves from God's perspective, not by the values or the assumptions of this broken world. And so this is the next point, that we embody the gospel as we honestly evaluate ourselves in Christ. Evaluate ourselves based on him and who he is, and his love and his purpose, but primarily, above all, by his grace, right? Remember the conflict that's in the background of this whole thing. We've got to always keep that in mind. The conflict that's going on here between the Jewish and the Gentile believers. Each side felt superior to the other. Each side felt, you know, that the other was at fault and was pointing that out and taking their position, pointing that out. And this is the fallen world's pattern of doing things. It had crept into the church, and this is what Paul's addressing here. What he's talking about here is spiritual pride. And it's a hard thing to identify. Spiritual pride is. You know, Jonathan Edwards has a wonderful commentary on this, but it's too long to go into. But it's an amazingly difficult thing to pin down in the church, spiritual pride. And the reason for that is because it looks so righteous. It looks like a real concern for the truth. You know, I'm holding on to the truth. I'm standing. I'm taking a stand for what's right. It just really, I mean, it looks right until it doesn't. Tim Keller said there's a difference between having the truth and the truth having you. There's a difference between trusting your grasp on him rather than trusting his grasp on you. Like when we feel like we have the truth, when we even say that, I've got the truth. When we have the truth, that means we've got mastery over it. We can use it. We can employ it like a weapon if we want to. We can use it to tear somebody else down if it suits our purposes. See, when the truth has us, man, we're humbled by it. We're shaped by it. It masters us. Oh, you think you're this? Oh, well, let me show you. When we start feeling superior to other people because of how we believe or because we've got some greater grasp on truth or morality, we have to recognize that immediately as a danger sign. That's a danger sign. I got the truth. I know what's going on here. That's the world's operating standard. It's crept into the church. It's crept into the evangelical church a lot over the last 30 years. Paul's reminding us here that we embody the gospel when we remember who we are in Christ, where we take our equal place among all of humanity in desperate need of God's grace. We take our place among all of those who are beggars in desperate need of sustenance, of being sustained. When we begin to assess ourselves and others from that vantage point of equal human beings in need of God's mercy, well, it'll change the way we think and the way we respond to other people. Just because we may be sparring over religious or spiritual things or even an actual truth does not justify an ungodly elevation of self in the process. That's a worldly mindset, getting cloaked in spirituality. And again, it's something that has plagued the church from the time the church was born. When we start to feel superior because of some truth we see ourselves as having and suddenly feel elevated above those other little people who don't have that. Listen, here's how we look, our culture at large tells us that our meaning and our value comes from what we own, right? You know, what car we drive, how much stuff we've amassed. If a person's got, you know, if he's, you know, driving around a Bugatti and he's got all these things going on, well, that person, that's a human being there that you really want to, nobody would ever come out and say it like that. I mean, obviously, nobody would say that, but that's the message that's constantly droning in the background. If you want to get somewhere, you need these things. You need this stuff. A worldly spirituality does exactly the same thing, only it substitutes doctrines and moralities for those things amassed. And we begin to measure ourselves by that. Our culture places value on what we wear, how much we weigh, how we look, how old we are. So then we become obsessed with wearing the right thing and toning that body and getting the right surgery so we just look just right and young enough to gain that all-important social approval. Everybody sees that we're somebody. And the cumulative effect of that is that we have become a self-obsessed culture. We are ego-driven, absolutely, unequivocally. We are ego-driven. We base how we feel about ourselves on that external standard. How do I look? Do the skinny jeans look good? Is my hair bedhead coiffed perfectly or whatever it needs to be? And we know that, and you've heard preachers over and over drone on and on about that. But a worldly religion has done the same thing, only we substitute doctrine and moral issues as the criterion. Well, if I believe the right things, I got the right truths here. I condemn the right things that, you know, I feel good about myself because of this. I feel good about myself because I believe this and I condemn those people over there. But Paul is giving us, and we've got to pay attention to this, an apostolic warning that if we do that, we're focusing on the wrong thing for validation. If we start looking at our lives or our Christian walk and start saying, well, I got this truth down and I know this and I know better than those people and I wouldn't be any part of anything like that, I'm doing okay. I'm moving right along in this whole thing. We're measuring ourselves by the wrong thing. The wrong thing. Our value as human beings has got to be grounded in God's faithful love of us. And that's it. That's it. I am valuable. You are so valuable because God loves you. Anything else beyond that smears the image. It ruins our understanding of the thing. We're not seeing real humanity correctly. if we start adding in these other things. Now, this isn't to say that we shouldn't pursue truth or a knowledge of God's will or hold to a conviction. Of course, we should do all of those things, but not for our sense of wholeness or rightness with God. That comes through His love alone. We seek to know truth. We seek to learn His will, as Paul stated at the outset, as that living sacrifice, as a response to His love for us. It's always that loving response that we seek those things, not to try to prove I'm okay, that I'm okay with God and I'm okay with other people or better than other people. And, you know, again, this is not also to say that we should always be putting ourselves down or, you know, really work hard at being insecure and then you'll be, that's not true humility anyway. C.S. Lewis worded it best when he said, true humility is not to think less of yourself, but to think of yourself less. If we don't embody the good news by either inflating ourselves or tearing ourselves down, either one of them comes back to ego. It's self-obsession at that point. We embody the gospel when we faithfully measure ourselves by God's love for us, understand ourselves and those around us as recipients of God's great love, because His love is what the good news is all about anyway, right? Okay, so he goes on, verse 4. Just as our bodies have many parts and each part has a special function, so it is with Christ's body. We are many parts of one body and we all belong to each other. In His grace, God's given us different gifts for doing certain things well. So if God has given you the ability to prophesy, speak out with as much faith as God has given you. If your gift is serving others, well, serve them well. If you're a teacher, teach well. If your gift is to encourage others, be encouraging. If it's giving, give generously. If God has given you leadership ability, take the responsibility seriously. If you have the gift for showing kindness to others, do it gladly. Okay, we'll stop there for a moment. Actually, we're going to stop there for today, and we'll pick this up next time. But here Paul gives us another snapshot of the ancient church community. And he uses an analogy that he's used earlier in another book in 1 Corinthians. And he ties it together with this theme that he started with in the chapter, and that of a body. And again, we keep in mind the rift between believers that's in the background. Different heritages, different ideologies, different races, kind of in conflict with each other. And so Paul is trying again to remind us of this bigger story that we live in, bigger than the differences we may have. And he uses this analogy of a body. So in contrast with an attitude that sees the world, you know, as revolving around, you know, the individual, Paul is reminding us that we're part of a cooperative team. We're actually part of a community of people. God has not called Christians to individualism. Individualism is a key component of our modern culture, modern American culture right now. Individualism is huge. But God has not called Christians to individualism. He has not. Just throw that off to the side and get rid of it as best as we can in our thinking. Paul says, and the wording there is profound. Paul says, we belong to each other. I mean, let that sink in for a minute. And to get really uncomfortable, let it sink in and look around the room. I belong to these people. God has called us to a shared life of service. And this, he says, is how Christ is made real in the world. This is how he's doing it. First, we embody the gospel with how we live in our own body, and then we embody the gospel here in community, being Christ's body. And that's the analogy that he's using. This is how Christ is present in the world. We, joining together in unity of service and purpose and thought and love, we come together to represent the presence, the real presence of Christ in this earth. And just like our individual bodies have different limbs and organs, and all of it works together to enable us to function in this world, the church also, like a body, is made up of all kinds of different people with different personalities and abilities that can contribute to the health and the function of the church. And this is an important takeaway in this, and that is that we embody the gospel through unified community service, through a unified heart to serve as a community, in the community and as a community. Just like our physical body is only able to function as all the parts are working well. I can attest to that. You know, as I get older, my knees are just not functioning. It's like, get on board. I'm ready to do this. And you're not helping out at all. But I mean, that's the way it is. And if we're not all functioning, if we're not working together, the body's not functioning as it could. The local church is only able to function as the people who compose it are actively seeking to serve. To serve. And then Paul rattles off 7 examples of how we can be serving each other in a community setting. Often based on the different translations, these are described as the short list of the gifts of the Spirit. Though I believe these are just quick examples that Paul is presenting to us here. I believe there are many differing ways in which the Holy Spirit enables us and empowers us to serve and to fulfill our role as the church. I don't think it's limited to just the things that are said here in this, but this is all talking about this cooperative way in which we're advancing the gospel. We're advancing the reality of Christ in this world, that we as a community serve each other and show off the reality of a different kind of kingdom, a different kind of way in which human beings live together and work together and view each other. And then also in this greater community, in this larger world, we're able then to be that anomaly on the landscape of human society, to be able to show off what it is that God is doing. And then, you know, as we go and we function out there in the world, we're able to speak that word and declare who it is that has enabled this. So he starts with prophecy, which is basically just meaning, you know, communication of a message from God. And, you know, this can be done all kinds of different ways. This can be communicated all kinds of ways. I believe we should be open to prophecy, to the way in which the Holy Spirit may want to speak to us as a community. Now listen, I will just tell you this right off the bat. The crazy church that I was a part of was a full-on charismatic church. I mean, it was like, you know, no holds barred. We're in this. We're doing everything as crazy as you can do it, including running through the aisles and jumping on chairs and everything like that. So I admit, okay, since leaving that place, I have described myself as a post-charismatic, meaning that I don't, it's not that I don't believe in the gifts. Understand what I'm saying in that. It's not that I don't believe God doesn't, you know, it's not that I'm saying that God would never do these gifts or present these kinds of things. It's just that, man, I want it to be real. Like, whatever's going to happen, I want it to be real, you know? I've had my fill of hyped up stuff, of, you know, I've been to enough conferences where we get whipped into a frenzy and somebody starts prophesying, oh, my child, I love you, my child, and, you know, whatever. I mean, you know, I don't even want to go in, I don't want to imitate it, but you know what I'm talking about. I don't know if you've ever been a part of that kind of stuff or seen that kind of stuff, but I don't know, it's exhausting. And I can't really go there anymore in that sense, but it doesn't mean that I don't believe in these things. All right. So when I say that, I'm not, see, this is the tough part of this. I'm telling you where my angst is, but I also want to be open to the Holy Spirit. I don't want to quench the Spirit if he wants to do something, you know, and the Holy Spirit might say, yeah, I want everybody weird. Okay. I'll work on that. But the thing is, sometimes, you know, that's just the reality of it. Sometimes people use the Holy Spirit as an excuse to be weird, and I feel like we're weird enough as it is. You know, Christians, if you looked at what we believe, I mean, I don't feel like we need to add anything to that. But either way, it's whatever. I'm not, you know, okay, so what I'm saying in this, this is my open angst before you all. I don't want to, and I'm determined not to let my own feelings about this get in the way of what God may want to do. If God wants to do something, I'm going to work through that. I'll work through my own angst, and you realize, Rob doesn't seem cool about this. Well, of course he doesn't. He's weird, and he's having troubles with all this stuff. I got a lot of baggage, okay? And I'm working through this stuff. So, you know, so if you see Rob seems hesitant on this kind of stuff, just say, yeah, that's the way he is. You know, I'm probably more hesitant than I should be, but I want God to do what God's going to do. And And that may include gifts of the Spirit happening. And, you know, and people have come to me before saying that, you know, I've got a word that I want to share, or, you know, a song that I want to sing or whatever. And you'll see me, my eyes like deer in the headlights. And it's not that I'm against it. I'm just processing through what's all this. So that's all, you know. It's mostly pretty cool. So we want to be real, but we don't want to quench the Spirit. And we'll continue trying to walk that balance. If I've even been close to a balance, I don't know. But we'll continue walking that way. And, you know, the Lord knows my heart. I want Him to do what He's going to do. The point of this, is that, as Paul states here, the point of it all is to serve each other, right? It's to serve. And that's the thing. It's not to grandstand, not to be able to say, listen, I've got this special gift that everybody needs to see and acknowledge what's going on in my life. No, it's everything is done for others. Everything that we do is intended to serve others, to help others. And all of these examples that he gives of serving and teaching and encouraging, giving, administrating, showing kindness, all of these and more, I've seen present and active within this community. I've seen all of this stuff at work and happening here. I mean, I think it's pretty cool, actually. I mean, we've got those that can and always, you know, speak a word of encouragement. You'll talk to them and you just go away, just feeling uplifted and encouraged by what's been said. That's God at work through that. I believe that's a gift of the Spirit in operation, functioning in that. Yeah, but we were just talking about whatever. It doesn't matter. I really believe God's at work in that, to encourage people. Others are gifted with teaching. We've certainly seen that. There's others who, you know, will share here and teach and share that gift with us of teaching. There's people who will jump on every meal train that comes along just because that's a gifting. That's something that God's put in there. People who work with hands and feet ministry will get involved in that and come together to serve. That's an enabling. That's an empowering by the Holy Spirit. That's a gift at work. In that, just recently, you know, we all came together and with that ability and that empowering to be able to give, you know, for this community and what we're doing here and in the teaching and the service that we're attempting. So God's gifts and abilities don't have to just be some supernatural phenomena. You know, it's service of all kinds, all those different ways in which we're able to get in there and support and lift each other up and build each other up and encourage each other in Christ. I see all of these things that Paul listed here, and I see more of it at work here at Eastgate. I think there's awesome things, and I believe we're going to see this expand as God begins opening the door for more outward focus for this community, even like Craig was talking about, where we're embodying the gospel by serving the larger community around us. And someone could say, you know, Rob, you know, I hear talk like this and, you know, I honestly get discouraged when I hear these kinds of things. Cause, you know, I don't know what my gift is supposed to be. I want to serve. I want to do what you're describing there, but I don't know what it is. I don't know what to do. I don't know how to do it. And listen, I get that. I totally do. I'm in that state most of the time. And so this is not to create some new pressure on all of us. You know, some pressure like I got to get going on something. These are God's gifts. So we don't want anyone to feel like they got to go out and work something up or make something happen. This isn't said to place pressure on us, but it is said to get us thinking in a certain way. Because remember, this is what the Holy Spirit, this is what God's doing. He's reshaping our thinking on this. So we do want to take the time to think and to pray about, you know, what God may want to do with this. What interests you? What are the things that you think about when you think about serving? What would you like to be able to do if you were going to serve people within a community? I think oftentimes God's leading us through that, through those desires that we have, through, you know, just the interests that we may have or, you know, proclivities that we may have. I think God enhances that and moves on that. So be open. And, you know, don't just relegate this to religious stuff. You know, it's all kinds of ways in which we're there for each other and serving each other. Maybe it's art. Maybe it's cars or, you know, banking. Anything can be inspirational and beautiful and beneficial to others. And that's what we use as the criteria to understand that the Holy Spirit's at work in these things. And if we think of a body, you know, that you think about, you know, how amazing our human body is. I mean, it doesn't take long. You know, I talked to the doctors that I know, and you know, they talk about how incredible, how amazing the way the human body functions, and it is. It's incredible all the intricate and often hidden ways in which it cooperates and functions together and makes us these unique creatures on this planet, you know, moving around, doing all this stuff, making all these things. It's marvelous. But so then use that and look around here. I mean, look around this place. Look around this community. Look around at all the shockingly different people that God has drawn together here. All the different backgrounds, all the different perspectives and insights and personalities that are here and present in this community. Look around and start wondering, well, what if? Like, what if I were to serve this person? What would it look like? What if I were to partner up with this person to do something, to work on a mutual cause for our faith in Christ? What would that look like? What would it look like if I did that? I think that's a great way to begin. And then we can even expand it from there. What would it look like for these people and myself to embody the gospel in Bay County? What would it look like if we were embodying the gospel in the beach here or in our neighborhoods, in the world where we've been placed? What would it look like to partner up with this group of people and these personalities and these different perspectives? Those, I believe, are the starting questions. Those are the places where, like Craig said this morning, where the imagination of the Spirit begins to operate, begins to open up different channels of thought, and ideas begin to emerge, and God begins to move afresh here in our midst, inspiring something in us to do more than just sit and listen and be entertained, but just to be part of what it is that God's doing in this world, how he's advancing the reality of his grace through Jesus. I think that's exciting stuff. So let's see where our lives and our lives together are working this way. Let's begin to see from the perspective of God's grace, to embrace this purpose of embodying the good news in this world. And let's see what God begins to do through us in changing our thinking, in changing what it is that we do to make a difference in this world in Jesus' name. Right on? All right, very cool. Why don't you stand up with me, please? God, we thank you for the challenges. And just like we've said so many times, this is what we do. We come here, we present ourselves before your word, and you begin your work of shaping us. And I just pray, Father, for all of us here that you begin to ignite in us a passion for emulating the reality of Jesus in this world, emulating what Jesus did, to be those vehicles of your grace, of your kindness, of your mercy, of your love in this world. Not to go along with the flow of this world and grasping for power or worshiping things, but to worship you, to put our lives there on the altar for you to begin molding us and reassembling us into the human beings that you originally intended when you made us. So we just offer ourselves to you. Holy Spirit, we ask you to come and work in our midst and empower us. I just pray, Father, that you begin bestowing those gifts, or at least as you've already bestowed them, I pray, Father, that you begin awakening us to the reality of how it is that you want to use us, each of us, for your service, for your purpose, for this big story of your redemption of all things. I just pray this for us as a church. I pray this for Eastgate, God. Do what you're going to do. Don't let me get in the way. And I ask these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, I don't know what's happening. Everything's going the wrong way. Here we go. Let's speak this blessing on each other. If you need prayer for anything, we got a prayer team that use their gifts to pray with you and see what God will do. Otherwise, we'll see you next time, but let's say this together. May you see the Lord's goodness in the land of the living. May the Lord hold you steady and still. In Jesus Christ, hold firm, take heart. In his love, there is hope for you. Go in peace, you children of God.